Reading from John chapter 3, John Hawksworth read some John chapter 3 this morning, and I make no apology for doing it again. It's a verse we often quote, but you go for ages and ages without hearing a sermon on it, and then two roll up at the same day. This is a great, great passage, and one that we ought to spend more time dwelling on, perhaps. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, but everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Thanks be to God for his word." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the Irish among you will definitely at this point be saying it seems like deja vu all over again. But you have to think about that one. But it's not hard, is it, to see why this verse, one of the most famous, most often memorized, most cherished verses in the Bible, is as it is. Because packed into the verse are some of the greatest realities we can talk about. And there are 8 really significant words here. And I'm going to mention 7 and concentrate on the 8th. And they're big words, even though they're only little, if you know what I mean. For the first word is God. 3 letters in our language. God so loved. Jesus has in mind the all-powerful creator and the sustainer of the universe, who is not a mere force, though, but is personal. Meaning he thinks and wills and feels and loves and hates evil. He's personal, he's moral. He deals with this in terms of right and wrong and good and bad. And he is unwaveringly righteous. He only does what is right. To do right is to think and feel and act in a way that's in harmony with God and God's infinite worth. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. He's paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. When we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she's clean or dirty, fair or foul?" It's a bit dated, isn't it now? Anyway, when we fall in love with a woman, or when we fall in love with a man, do we cease to care whether they're clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? In awful and surprising ways, we are the objects of God's love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as the parent's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I don't know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we are, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. All of us were made by this God. And our first and highest duty and reason for being is to honour him and give him thanks. We've all failed. We're all under his righteous displeasure, as the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can make it by ourselves. And the wages of sin, death. That's what makes John 3:16 so needed, so precious. It describes the way God is acting to rescue us from that condition. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal is perhaps a better word than some translations that use everlasting. Because eternal means more than just time. I mean, everlasting speaks of time and continuance, and that's part of eternal. But the Greek word for eternal, aionios, literally means life with the quality of God's life. In other words, God's offering his kind of life to us. which is everlasting, but which is also much more. God, that's number one. The second big word is world. God so loved the world. And if you look at John's Gospel to work out a definition of world, John is thinking of the created and fallen totality of humankind. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil, Jesus says. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. That's the way John is using the word world here. It's the great mass of fallen humanity that needs salvation. It's the countless number of people who are perishing. It's the whoever's. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The third big word is gave. Gave. God so loved the world that he gave. This giving is from heaven. And the incredible thing about this giving is that it wasn't just about coming to earth. It wasn't just God coming down to earth in Jesus, wearing a smart business suit with his PowerPoint and saying, "Let me show you what God is like," and running seminars all over the world. This is what God is like seminars. Jesus was the audiovisual aid. For Jesus lived God's life and died our death. Verse 17 replaces the word give with send. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the giving of verse 16 is God's sending of his Son into the world. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I've authority to lay it down and I've authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Father sent the Son so the Son would lay down his life. I lay it down of my own accord. This charge I've received from my Father. The giving is God sending his Son to earth on a mission to die. The fourth big word is Son. S-O-N. Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and others stumble over the idea of God having a son. And of course, John's Gospel opens up with that wonderful passage in chapter 1 where he spells out that Jesus, who is the Word, was born not out of any physical union between God and Mary, his mother, but a spiritual union. The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the one and only Son. He's the only Son from the Father. In the beginning he was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus had always existed without the beginning, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus' life did not begin at Mary's conception. Only his human life began at that point. He is fully God. And along with God the Spirit and the Father, one God, one divine nature. So that's four words, as I reckon, so far. God, world, gave, Son. And now we have a long word, believe. Two syllables. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes. Now, four things we might note about this believing. First, it means that not everybody will benefit from what Jesus came to do. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The rest, he goes on to say, will perish and not have eternal life. Second, the word means to embrace something as true, the word believe. And when it's a person, it means to trust them to be what they are and do what they say. A third way of understanding believing is that is that of receiving. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:11-12. So receiving Jesus and believing Jesus explain each other. To receive is to believe is to receive. But receive him as what? And perhaps the only answer we can give is receive him as what he is. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Another two-syllable word is perish. God so loved the world that those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's most clear and most important is to see that perish is the alternative to eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. Which means if you do perish, you don't get eternal life. Not everlasting life with the quality of God's life. And in verse 18, perishing is described as being condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And that means that God's judicial sentence is on us and sinners and remains on us. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we're already under condemnation because of our sin and unbelief. That's what perishing means. Before we come to Christ, we are perishing. The last of the seven words, before I get to the eighth, is life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't simply mean you exist forever. Not everybody has eternal life. This life is first that we're born again and have spiritual life. It's the Spirit who gives life. That's the promise to us. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We believe in him. We don't perish under the wrath of God because Jesus died in our place under the wrath of God. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice given in our place, who bears our sin and our punishment. So we have eternal life, both because Christ died in our place and because in him is life. So why and how can all this be? And the simple answer, because of love. Because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, that is, he loves the great totality of fallen, sinful human beings. This love is of such a kind and such an intensity and such a magnitude that it moved God to give his Son to die for the world. And one incontestably clear purpose and effect of that love and the giving of the Son is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But this is where one of the big errors comes in this verse. Having got thus far, people then say, but God's love is indiscriminate. It can be spoken to and promised to and applied to everyone without exception. Because what this love says is, if you will believe in my Son, I will give you eternal life, and I can do this justly because my Son has cancelled the debts of all who believe. If you believe, your sins are cancelled. My love for you is this: I gave my Son so that trusting him is the only condition for living with me forever. But it is a condition. We can say with confidence to every human being, God loves you. And this is how he loves you. He gave his Son to die so that if you would believe, your sins would be forgiven and you would have eternal life. And if the love of God is in us, then we long for others to know that. We don't want any to perish any more than God wants any to perish. It's the free offer of the gospel. And it talks of one sort of God's love. We could also talk about God's love for his Son, which of course is very, very important in the middle of all this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We could talk of God's love for his creation. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And God loves his chosen covenant people, those who respond to him. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, used to say that written on the outside of the gate of heaven are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And on the other side of that gate, which you can read from the inside, is written, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." And it is a mystery to us that we do not fully understand. But in some way, those who respond were chosen. Tim Keller of New York tells of how he once spoke to a missionary who worked among prostitutes in Korea some years ago. And he found that women in that culture simply could not accept the idea of God extending grace to them. They knew they were perishing. They knew because of what they did for a living. They knew because they were outcast from their families and their society that there was no hope. They knew. Their self-loathing was too great. And the missionary showed them narratives of Jesus' forgiveness, took them through passages of God's love and grace, and he got absolutely nowhere. And then he remembered his Presbyterian upbringing and came up with what would often be considered today a radical idea. He decided to talk to these non-Christian Asian prostitutes about the doctrine of predestination. Now, no one denies that there are biblical texts that talk about God predestining and electing people to believe in him, but there's plenty of controversy about what they actually mean. And in our Western democratic egalitarian culture, and indeed most of the influence against the idea comes from the secular culture, not from the religious culture, we avoid the doctrine. But this man felt led by God to bring it to the attention of these women. I mean, he didn't say, I'm going to tell you about predestination. He did it this way. He said, I want to tell you about a king. He said, this king, like all kings, has a sovereign right to act and do as he sees fit. A king rules. And they said, yes, yes, we understand that. That's what a king does. And he said, this king chose people out of his land to come and serve him. And he chose those he wanted, and he had the will to do that. And they said, yes, we understand, that's what kings do. Therefore, these people are called because of the royal will. Not because of the quality of their lives or anything they have done, but because the king has said, I want you to come and serve me. And he said, the God I serve is that king. And he calls people to come and serve him. Not taking into account who they are, what their background is, what they've done. If he chooses people to come, they come. And they had no problem at all with the idea of authority figures acting in that sort of way. And they were also able to understand, because of that, that when people were saved in the Christian sense, it was not because of pedigree or virtue or effort on the part of the person, but because of the will of God. And their acceptance of that belief opened up the possibility of understanding and accepting the belief in salvation by grace. And they began to ask the question, how would I know if I were chosen? And he answered, this missionary said, if you hear this story and want more than anything else to accept it and believe it. You're chosen. That's the sign that the Holy Spirit is working on your hearts and is seeking you. And some of them responded. We have great difficulties with that doctrine. But that passage from John tells us that in the love of God, one side of the gate into heaven says, whosoever will may come. But the other side says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And it is a mystery. But it's the mystery of God's love that is for each one of us.